The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 37.
Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright. For there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. God is good. It's Father's Day today, and as well as a bookmark, I had some cards this morning, and season two of Starsky and Hutch. So, it's been a good day so far. We are this morning returning to Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Thank you to all of you for your prayers this week for the family and especially for Jenny. She is recovering at home today from surgery. God gave the surgeons great skill on Thursday, and they did an excellent job, did excellent work. So we thank God for that. We thank you for your prayers. We trust that you'll continue to pray with us. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Well, as usual, there's a good deal in just a few verses here, but already in our time of prayer together, we've been considering the unity of God's people and the unity of God's church that Jesus actually prayed for there in John 17. We've also, in that reading from Psalm 37, been hearing about the justice and the righteousness of God, that He is the judge, that He is the one who is called to repay the evildoer and the wicked. And we're also reminded by the psalmist that a true believer, the true God-fearer, is one who judges wisely and in terms of God's standards. So one of the underlying elements that we see throughout chapter 7, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, as we draw our lengthy study in the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion over the next few weeks, is this underlying theme now, as Jesus brings this sermon to its conclusion, of God's righteousness and His judgment. Now let's just, for the sake especially of visitors, but for all of us, as we've spent such a long time now in this sermon, let's just really quickly recap and remember where we've been these past months. We began with the Beatitudes, that description of the Christian man or woman, the Christian character, what a Christian looks like, and how blessed, makarioi, how happy the true believer is because of who they are. And they live the way they do because of who they are in Christ. Then we saw the effect of the Christian person on the world around them and their reaction to that world. And then we're reminded of our function by our Lord in the world as Christians, affecting the world with salt and light. So we're reminded about what we're called to be. And then we have some specific instructions that as we're salt and light, how we're to live in the world. And Jesus begins with a lengthy discussion there about our relationship to God's righteousness in His law. And He interprets the law for us and gives us a vision of reality. Very different from the Pharisees, a very different interpretation from the Pharisaic use of the law. And then in chapter 6, the Lord takes a look at the Christian person living in the world in fellowship with his Father. How everything that we do in public and in private as believers is with our Father's eye on us. That he's our constant and permanent environment. That's the immediacy of the presence of God, that in who we are and in all that we do, every day, every moment of every day, in public and in private, God is our environment. Jesus reminds us of that. In our works of devotion, in our works of charity, they're not being done before men, they're being done before God. And then he considers the dangers of the impact of the world upon us. Specifically, we considered materialism and a neglect of the kingdom of God. And last week, we saw that the kingdom means freedom from anxiety, because rather than trusting in other gods, and in this case, mammon, we are trusting in the Lord our God. And now in this final section, our Lord is considering with us our relationship with others in light of the fact that all is being done in the presence of our Father. Now, this is one of those sermons today that really everybody who comes to Westminster should hear. So if you've got friends and family missing, just remind them this week, look, go and listen to the sermon from Sunday. Because this is so important in terms of the unity that we've been praying for this morning. It's critical that each of us takes seriously what God has to say to us here in his word. We've been learning throughout, of course, that in everything we're doing, in how we live, in how we speak, in how we give, in how we pray, in how we fast, in all of it, we have to remember that the kingdom of God is first and is central. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we're on a pilgrimage, this kingdom pilgrimage, a journey. We're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. We've been reminding ourselves of those priorities, a whole way of looking at the world that the Sermon on the Mount gives to us. And we're reminded that the new creation, the redeemed order, is our goal, the kingdom of God. And the teleology of history, that's the purpose, the movement of all history, friends, is towards judgment. Judgment not in the sense of seeing that in a negative hellfire and brimstone judgment, although, of course, eternal perdition is part of God's judgment, but the sense that everything will be put right. Righteousness, justice will be done by our Lord. Now, our passage today is a very challenging one. And when I was preparing it, I was reminded of the fact that there is nothing quite so stupid and fatuous as the comment that you hear from people in our culture about how much they dislike Christianity and St. Paul and everything, but how much they like the Sermon on the Mount. You heard that before? The golden rule, and how much they like the Sermon on the Mount. People who say that reveal that they know nothing about this sermon. There is nothing more difficult than this sermon. And today is partly a reminder of how difficult this message is. People think, well, you know, all of this doctrine in the rest of Scripture, but here we've got something truly practical that the Lord gives us to do. You ever tried doing this? Of your own strength? It can't be done. That's the whole point of this message. In and of ourselves, this cannot be done. And we're reminded of that today. This is a difficult, challenging message for us, because nothing so utterly condemns our sin and shuts us up to helplessness without Christ as this entire message, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what are we told? The Lord begins in these first two verses by saying, judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. And yet, a few verses later, in the same section, he tells us, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Well, is there not a contradiction here? You see, one of the important things about interpreting Scripture is that we always interpret it in light of the rest of Scripture, especially the immediate context and then Scripture as a whole. And I've heard very often people throwing out this remark, don't judge, telling people never to speak against sin or question people's actions or activities and so on. And yet here in the same passage where we're told not to judge, Jesus describes certain people as like swine and dogs before whom we're not to cast our pearls. How do we understand that? Well, let's just analyze this quickly for a moment. It's quite clear that our Lord cannot mean that all judgment is forbidden. He can't mean that, because elsewhere he tells us to do it. And indeed, the rest of Scripture calls upon us in certain contexts to exercise godly judgment. But the Lord's concern here is the standard that he permits for judgment. The standard which he permits for judgment. What does he say in John 7, verse 24? Jesus himself says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, our Lord doesn't contradict himself. So he cannot mean here that all forms of judging are wrong. In fact, it would be impossible to live a life without discrimination, without judgment, without making judgments. But Christ's concern for us is that we understand that his word alone is the standard of righteousness. Don't forget the context of the whole of this sermon, how he's been dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees and their false judgments, their false interpretations. It's very clear from verses 3 through 5 as well that he can't mean that all judgment is wrong, because he doesn't say you can't remove the speck from your brother's eye. But he says before you can even think about doing that, you need to take the splinter sticking out of yours out of the way. Otherwise, it's impossible to help somebody. Have you ever had something in your eye? It's the most sensitive organ, isn't it, in the body? You can't even touch your eye without blinking and your eye watering. We'll come back to this in a moment, but it's very difficult to consider the notion of getting a speck out of somebody else's eye while you've got a log jam in yours. So what is being condemned is not the removal of the speck, but rather the failure to remove first our own log. In other words, hypocrisy in human judgment by false standards and by a double standard. So we have a principle that Jesus lays down here, a definition, a doctrine, if you like. In an age which does not like definitions and principles and doctrines and dogma, let's face it, our preference is for ease, for compromise, for the quiet life, and so on. And actually, it's these very things that destroy the quiet life. Ease, compromise, appeasement, and so on. That's the kind of age we live in. Doesn't want to really grapple with these things carefully. We live in a time where people dislike and love to judge, in fact, people of strength who take a stand. Nobody is called in for greater criticism or judgment than those who take a stand and believe something and really believe it and stand by it and refuse appeasement and compromise and refuse to just take the easy road and the easy life. Those kind of people get labeled difficult and impossible to get on with. In my reading this week, I was considering again the life of Winston Churchill, and perhaps I refer to him too often from this pulpit, but I can't help it. In the 1930s, Winston Churchill was very much regarded as that kind of a person, an impossible man, a troublemaker. He was criticized for being an impossible individualist with extreme views, disturber of the peace, a ruiner of tranquility. implacable. That attitude prevailed in England, in Britain, throughout the 1930s. And it dominates, actually, the church today in general. An attitude of, look, peace, peace, peace. Don't rock the boat. There was a time, though, in church history when people of courage and principle were praised for standing by those principles. The people we like in our culture today are the affable individuals, the middle-of-the-road people. Those are the kind of people that get the world's praise today. Thank God, actually, though, that Churchill himself stood by his principles. I was reminding the staff team on Tuesday, actually, of one of his speeches to the Canadian Parliament here in Canada. Concerning the Nazis and Mussolini, he said, "They have sown the wind. They shall inherit the whirlwind," which, if you know your Bible, you know is a quote from the prophets. Let's not dwell there, though. Moving on from Churchill for a moment. "Judge not" does not mean, therefore, that what God is looking for is the quiet, affable person without the discriminating mind, who is without courage and without clarity and never willing to stand by anything. That's not what Jesus has in mind at all. It can't mean that, especially in light of verse 6, where we're told that the word of God, really, the sacraments of God, even the gospel itself, should not be exposed to a blasphemous abuse by being thrown in front of people who only want to trample it underfoot. How can you imagine judging in a given situation, discerning what is the attitude of a dog or a swine if you cannot exercise discrimination? If you cannot assess and rightly judge attitudes of heart and mind, Jesus tells us elsewhere, "By their fruits you will know them." We're reminded in Scripture, judgment begins at the house of God. The apostles enjoined the church to exercise church discipline. In fact, in the Protestant tradition, it's one of the most important marks of the church, that the church exercises discipline. We've rejected that on our own time, and we have what Lloyd-Jones refers to as a flabby sentimentalism in the church, so that when we challenge one another faithfully, it's just easier to leave, go somewhere else, can't be bothered with the hassle. And yet, Scripture sees it as a privilege to be submissive to one another and to our leaders. So if Jesus does not mean that we can't ever exercise judgment, what does he mean? It's interesting, the Apostle John tells us that we are not even to wish God speed to a false teacher. We're not even to welcome them into our house and say, "Have a good journey." St. Paul tells us that we're not to keep company with Christians, ostensibly, who are idolaters. How can you do any of those things if you cannot judge? So we see that it's obviously not Christ's meaning. What does he mean then? Well, the clue is given to us in Jesus' amusing and ironic overstatement here from the carpentry trade of this speck of dust and the log or large splinter. And it is an amusing overstatement, because what Jesus is saying here, in an age before eyeglasses, when carpenters were working, if you were chopping wood or sawing something or whatever, there was always the risk that a loose piece of wood would fly off a log and stick in your eye. That's why, you know, when you build anything, I mean, it's ridiculous, even to the point where IKEA tells you, you know, to wear your safety glasses. You're not actually hammering anything. But we're obsessed with safety now, you know, cover everything. But of course, back then, there were not safety glasses. And so there was a very real, ordinary, people would have understood this illustration. Right out of Jesus' own trade, perhaps, here. The problem in the situation of judgment is that the person doing the judging here is in a worse position than the person they're trying to help. That their judgments are so faulty, that their situation is so hypocritical, we have essentially this transference of this physical illustration right into the moral sphere, where a self-righteous and hypocritical position is taken in criticism of others in a context where the alleged motivation is to help others. It's the person who sees problems always elsewhere, but never in themselves. The problem is always elsewhere, but never in ourselves. And there are two types of judgment the scripture gives to us. There are those that are done in terms of God's righteousness, and then there are those which are man's self-righteous standards. And Jesus actually warns us that if we are using the second standard, if we're judging in our own way, applying our own human standards, applying our own preferences and proclivities and so forth to our judgments, then we're to be warned, Jesus says, because be careful that the same type of judgment is not meted out to you. That the same unfair standard that you were applying, he says, to others, be applied to you. We honor God, actually, when we apply his righteousness and justice to all things, especially ourselves. That's God-honoring, when we apply his standards to ourselves and to all things, not humanistic standards. Now, don't forget, we're in the context of a unified sermon, and Jesus has already told us about his standards. In Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, he tells us, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, what we are not to apply to people's lives is our own concept of regional holiness. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you will know that there is something at work within the church corporate that is best described as regional holiness, where personal preferences, personal ideas, human standards are elevated by people to a canonical revelation and then applied to everybody around them, but inconsistently. Some years ago, for example, I was speaking at a Christian camp here in Ontario for a particular denomination, and I was expounding to them Genesis 1 through 11, which is, I've not done at Westminster yet, but it will come. And I was expounding to them that beautiful, amazing part of God's word, and I came to the account of Noah. And it's after the flood, and Noah is a vine dresser, and Noah overcooks some of his homemade hooch, and he gets drunk. And he's so drunk, he's lying naked in the tent. You remember the account? And his sons, one of his youngest sons sees him, and he goes to tell his older brothers to have a good laugh. And instead of laughing at their father, they walk into the tent backwards, cover their father's nakedness. Noah awakes, pronounces a curse on Ham's youngest. Well, I was talking about this and expounding some of its significance, and then talking about the fact that the passage is not concerned with condemning wine, that that's not the purpose of the passage. That actually Noah was a vine dresser, and he was clearly not drinking grape juice, non-alcoholic, when he got drunk, and yet was a righteous man. So that we cannot condemn all vine dressers and all producers of wine and condemn alcohol blanketly. In fact, I said that we're in danger when we ban things that are not banned in the Word of God by applying a human standard to a situation. We risk actually generating the dissipation in young people that we are trying to avoid by not enabling them to handle and enjoy God's good gifts with moderation and in godliness. They run after those things when they feel like the reins are off. So I said this to this group. Well, my goodness. I was roundly condemned and experienced the extreme displeasure of any number of parents of young adults. And I was written to by the camp director and so on, wasn't invited back for many years. I wrote him a very gentle letter back, pointing him to the Word of God in this particular situation. It didn't matter that half the camp were obese and grossly overweight. That's fine. But you can't drink wine. Regional holiness. I was reading something even funnier this week, and I needed a laugh because I was in the hospital waiting room while my wife was in surgery, and I was doing my reading for this morning's sermon. And it was so funny. Well, to me, it was funny. It made me laugh out loud in the waiting room. A pastor is writing about his encounter with two other ministers of the gospel about 50 years ago, illustrating this very point of regional holiness. And he says that the first, he says, and I quote, was very strongly opposed, for example, to films and to dancing. But he resented criticism of tobacco chewing, something commonplace and accepted in his home area. Another man I met spoke of cigarettes as a mark of nervous people, modernists, and atheists, whereas cigars he called a good Calvinistic smoke for relaxed people of faith. Problem is, I agree with that, but anyway, the point being here, you have a very good illustration of regional holiness. The applying of a double standard, a hypocritical standard, where people elevate their own personal preferences to the standard of canon and scripture and start applying their judgmentalism and criticism to everybody around them in terms of their personal tastes and desires and hopes, not the Word of God. Our Lord's concern here is that we cannot replace God's word with man's opinions and judgments. It's pure self-righteousness. It's entirely hypocritical, and it blinds the eyes. You see, when we consider that salvation is a work of God's righteousness in Christ by grace, our ability to see and judge right judgment is in terms of God's righteousness. Thus, it's not a prohibition against all judgment, but self-righteous, hypocritical judgmentalism that is being condemned here by the Lord. John Calvin wrote, I think, very tellingly about this passage. He said this, "Whoever judges by the law and word of God and directs his judgment according to the rule of charity or love always begins his censure with himself. And this preserves in judgment a proper limit and order. Obviously, men make false use of this testimony when they would make it a pretext to remove from the scene all discrimination between good and evil. It is not only permitted to us to condemn sin, it is an obligation. Unless we wish to contradict God himself, abrogate his laws, rescind his judgments, upset his tribunal. He intends us to be the heralds of the sentence which he pronounces upon the actions of men. But we must take care to use such discretion that he alone remains the lawgiver and the judge." End quote. And that's the point. That's the point. We read in the psalm, in Psalm 37, in verses 30 through 31, something which every Christian could be concerned with. Verse 30 and 31, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. That's our Lord's concern. So, if that's what right judgment looks like, what are its characteristics? Well, let's think about this for a moment. A self-righteous spirit that condemns is behind all false judgments, and it manifests itself usually in a feeling of superiority. Everybody else is wrong, and we are right in the situation. And this leads to an attitude that is almost always derogatory and despising of others and contemptuous of people and their faults. In other words, what we have here is the hypercritic. And we've all been there, so let's not think, oh gosh, this is a really relevant sermon for so-and-so. I'm glad they're here for this. Because we've all been there. We've all been, at times, enjoying our criticism too much, delighting in it, expecting and even hoping at times to find fault in other people. It's an ugly thing, isn't it? But we're fallen human beings. Unlike 1 Corinthians 13, where love hopes all things, these false judgments often hope for the worst. And some kind of malicious satisfaction is gained from finding fault in others. Actually, some people are not happy unless they find faults in others. And when they found those faults, delight in it and delight in telling other people about it. And plume themselves on their great judgment of the human person. And their insightfulness. This leads to attention being focused on indifferent and inconsequential matters that are not important. They're not important, invariably. They're inconsequential things that the hypercritic is concerned with. St. Paul illustrates this with his reference to judging and condemning each other in eating and drinking. He deals with that directly in the New Testament to the church. And he reminds the church in Romans 14, I've got my preferences about food, the staff team especially know that, but I'm not going to judge other people in their eating and drinking. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul gives that as one illustration of judgments, of false judgments. The Lord is judge. And so it's not for us to rate or value people's attitudes or preferences, or not to judge how close to salvation they are, how sanctified they are. Now, of course, it's fallen and it does fall to magistrates and to church leadership to make judgments in any number of legal and also pastoral situations. That's part of the office and the responsibility. But most pastoral challenges arise in a church and in the churches, not because I've had lots to deal with, friends, it's just in the passage. When, instead of following our Lord's injunction to exercise this self-examination and grace, we elevate our tastes to the level of God's word, and we elevate our preferences to those of vital and central importance, and we become judge and jury of our brothers and sisters. It's a good job we're not final judge and jury, isn't it, friends? Or there'd be an awful lot of executions being handed down. It has been said, David may remind me, I think it might have been Augustine, but I can't remember. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity. Love. That's the spirit of the Christian obeying this injunction. There's a kind-heartedness. There's a warm-heartedness. There's a generosity. Doesn't mean a flabbiness, an undiscerning, undiscriminating mind. It means a generosity of heart and life towards others. Knowing that we ourselves are subject to the same faults and difficulties. Consider for a minute a few things. How many times are we pleased to hear something unpleasant about another person? We think, oh, that's a tasty little morsel. Well, that's manifesting this wrong spirit. What about when we may be jealous or envious of someone and we hear that they've made a mistake, stumbled in some way? It gives us a quiet sense of pleasure. Ah, yes, good. How about when we feel very pleased with ourselves as we pass comment and judgment upon others' mistakes? Sometimes we're ready to pass judgment on matters of no concern to us whatsoever. We're not even involved in the situation. It's nothing to do with us. And we're holding forth with our opinions. Do we take our preferences and our prejudices and lay them down then as God's principles? And then we become implacable and unbending and unwilling to exercise and extend grace towards others. If we can't understand why a person takes a stand on an issue or a doctrine, or we perhaps don't understand it or misunderstand it, we then want to impute motives to them. We don't know the motives, but we come up with a whole hatful of motives and then start disseminating those motives to others. And we start to judge in terms of personalities. Oh, friends, we've all been caught in this. We know it happens. And it's something that God, our Lord Jesus here, wants to help us with. Are we really concerned to take trouble to understand the context of a person's circumstance before passing a judgment? Are we generous? Are we charitable? Are we ready to exercise mercy? Ready to exercise kindness and accept explanations, accept genuine and real mitigating circumstances? Be willing to consider them. If we're not, then we have this wrong spirit. Worst of all, are we prone to pronouncing final judgment over people and their destiny? One of the hardest things to do when we're making judgments, even when we're seeking to make right judgments, is to analyze our motives. I told you it was going to be a bit of an awkward sermon. You see, sometimes the people most sensitive to criticism are those that are always criticizing everybody else. And this is another sign that we need God's grace and His heart, His Spirit, to soften our hearts so that we will stop criticizing and then also be desensitized to other people's criticism of us. Of course, we need to be willing to receive people's input into our lives. And we need to be desensitized so that we don't act defensively whenever people challenge us or speak to us in a godly way. It's easy to have wonderful vision, isn't it, of everybody else's problems. So difficult to have clear vision when it comes to our own faults. One of the things we can remind ourselves of is that we're all going to stand before God. Jesus says we will all stand before the judgment seat. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone's works will be tested, 1 Corinthians 3, tested as with fire. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that not just ministers of the word will be judged, but all will be judged at Christ's judgment seat. And given that fact, that then we will be judged by an infallible standard of God's righteousness, not now a judgment of salvation, friends, that's already been settled if we belong to Christ, but our works and our lives will be judged righteously by the Lord. Given that that is going to happen to all of us, how sparing and kind and merciful should we be in our judgments with each other? What is it the psalmist says? Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who could stand? If we would be bold on that day, we must be careful how we judge each other, because if we judge each other in this judgmentalism, this hypercriticism, this sinful form of judgment which Jesus is highlighting, this hypocritical judgment, Jesus says we're exposing ourselves to judgment. In the same way that Scripture says not many of you should presume to be teachers, not many of us should presume to be wandering around with our judgments, friends. I know we can pretend to be concerned for people and their faults when we're challenged on these things. Ah, but I'm doing it out of a genuine concern for the good of the church and so on. Just wanting to prayerfully come alongside. And we can super spiritualize even our false judgments, when actually our goal is to pull people down and to have a sense of superiority. Well, let me start with myself. A few years ago, let me mitigate that circumstance somewhat. In my early 20s, you can be extra gracious to me. I recall at one point, well, this was particularly so at this point, I had a tremendous zeal for truth and true doctrine. That zeal is still with me, but it has been, I trust, tempered over the years by an equal portion of grace. That it became hard for me at times to exercise and extend mercy towards other people's understanding or misunderstanding, as the case may be. And when I was an associate pastor in London, I began corresponding with the editor of a journal, a theological journal of sorts, but it was really a heresy hunter's journal. That's what it was. That's the only way to describe it. I can't remember a positive article ever appearing in this particular journal. It was all negative. And it was all pointing out the heresies and errors of the church. And young people are particularly prone to this. I was a young I was out of theological seminary, but I was still a young pastor full of zeal and passion for truth, for doctrine. And that was good. There's nothing wrong with being passionate for the truth. But at the same time, I lacked discretion and discernment and grace. And I began this correspondence with the editor of this journal, and I began to comment myself upon various errors that I was seeing in the churches and various ministers and so on. And I wrote to this journal one day, to the editor one day, explaining that there was a church in London who'd hosted a minister who was prophesying falsely. It was at the time of the Y2K bug about 12 years ago. Do you remember the millennium bug? And you know what the truth is? I was right, in part, about this false teaching. But you know what the problem was? I enjoyed it. I enjoyed the folly and error of these people. I was pleased with myself, pleased with my theological discernment, pleased with my superior judgment. I enjoyed the error and the folly far too much. And I wasn't really thinking about the good of that church or the good of that minister who hosted that person. I was just thinking about all the mess and how it made me feel better about myself. Unfortunately, without my permission, my letter was published in that journal. The editor published it. Thankfully, the readership wasn't too wide, but he published it anyway. And as it happens, I'd made a mistake as well, because I'd identified the wrong church in London which hosted this preacher. I knew it was one of two, and I'd got it wrong. So I had to eat a very large helping of humble pie, and I first wrote to the journal, which I never subscribed to again, and asked them to publish a retraction, which they never did. And then I wrote to the minister of the church, which I falsely accused. He'd never even heard of this journal, but I wrote to him anyway. And I learned a very valuable lesson. He wrote me back a very kind and gracious letter. I learned a valuable lesson about false judgments, about rushing to conclusions, about criticism and hypercriticism that is always looking for the negative. Let's not hide false judgments then under an air of sanctity about doing everybody else good. If that's really true, and if we've analyzed our motives, then yes, the whole point of this illustration of our Lord in this sensitive organ of the eye, where the slightest touch makes it water, is if we can truly, under God, look at ourselves first and remove that speck, then we will be able to see clearly to help our brother or our sister. And the only way we can do that, and do it in grace and in love, is if we first recognize that it's not the speck in our brother's eye that is of primary importance, it's the log jam in our own. Let's deal with that first. Because when you deal with that first, when I deal with that first, it changes my attitude to the person, toward the person I'm trying to help. Changes my tone towards the person I'm trying to help. Changes my posture towards the person that I'm trying to help. You see, when we sit down and analyze our motives carefully, perhaps in the light of 1 Corinthians 13, which does say, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. When we analyze it in those terms and the statements that we make about others, and we analyze them in the light of Scripture, it's a painful process. When we evaluate these things honestly and truthfully, then and then only are we able to get the speck out of our brother's eye and do it in a way that God wants us to do it. And this takes a humble and a sympathetic and a generous attitude. Truth does have to be spoken. God's word has to be upheld. Sin must be condemned. All of those things are still true. You've heard it enough from this pulpit to know that I'm not watering down the truth with this teaching, friends, or telling us to become flabby-minded. No. False doctrine and law-breaking error must be graciously confronted for the good of God's church. But as James reminds us, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. One of the areas we're told we can exercise, Jesus says at the end of this passage, a right judgment, and this really could be a sermon on its own, so forgive my 30-second treatment of it, is that we need a discernment in what we do with holy things. Holy things. Dogs and swine are symbols of uncleanness, abominable things in the sight of God. That doesn't mean you can't have a pet dog. It means that they're certainly not fit for food, and they are symbols of uncleanness. At least that was the case in the Old Covenant era, although I wouldn't recommend you eat dog today. Also, a dog in Scripture, if you look at Revelation 22:15, Deuteronomy 23:18, is often used to refer to a person in the grip of sexual perversion and contempt of God. In any case, whatever it refers to specifically, it is about uncleanness, and Calvin says that it refers to those who, he says, have displayed a determined contempt for God, showing that their sickness is incurable. There are times when this is applicable in evangelism. Sometimes we can persist and persist and persist with people who simply, in an ongoing way, blaspheme the name of the Lord and trample it persistently underfoot. Well, there's a time to shake the dust from our feet, Scripture says, and move on. Don't keep casting what is holy before those who will just trample it underfoot. That takes discernment. It takes right judgment. It also applies in the church. The gospel, the sacraments, leadership, the ministry of his word is not to be given to immoral and wicked men in contempt of God's law. You don't take sacred deposits and godly responsibility and give it to those who are not fit for that service. God's word, though, must be the standard always in judging those things. And where that's neglected, God's church does go astray, and we see that immoral and ignorant men unfit for office are placed into office. And then they vote people out of office. Ungodly churches voting godly ministers out of their office. God gives us grace to judge righteously when we first remove the speck, rather the plank, from our own eye, so that we can see clearly to remove the speck in our brother's eye. May God help us to do that so that we have the unity as God's church for which we've been praying this morning. A church which prays like that and lives like that is not only a unified church, it's a powerful church. And it's a church which, Jesus tells us, sees great effectiveness in the world for witness, because everybody then recognizes that we are Christ's disciples. They will see it because of our love for one another. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your word. Even though it's hard for us to analyze and take a long look at our own motives and our own prejudices and our own preferences, it's hard for us to analyze our commentary and judgment of others. We acknowledge, Father, our own guilt in this, because we've all done it, and we all stand in need of your grace and your help to be a people who judge righteous judgment, who only stand faithfully and humbly upon your word, and exercise an uncommon, even unnatural grace, unnatural to fallen men, an unnatural grace and mercy and kindness to each other. Help us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We know, Lord, that this sermon is impossible outside of the ministry of your Holy Spirit to us. Help us to minister grace one to another, to speak that which will build up, not tear down. And Lord, when called upon to judge fruit, help us to do so with a kindness, a charity, and a faithfulness that you give to us. And in the face of evil, and in the face of wickedness, in the face of blasphemy and uncleanness, give us courage to speak the truth. For love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Make us not a church of appeasement, compromise, and ease, but a church that takes you at your word, and by the power of your Spirit, lives in faithfulness to it. These things we ask in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.